Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. Most of us, when we think of the Lord's Supper, think of Ezekiel 10 almost immediately, or not so much, perhaps. But in the providence of God, about 2 o'clock on Friday, Stan stuck his head in my office door and asked me how my preparation for the communion service was going. And I said, no, you're mistaken. I'm not preaching communion. He said, yes, you are. You better look at the schedule. And he was right. And I'm thankful in the providence of God, that was a much better time to find out, Friday at 2, than a Sunday morning at 9:29, perhaps, that I was actually on this evening and not this morning. And so, and I think you'll see, actually, that Ezekiel chapter 10, while maybe not immediately having obvious connection with the Lord's Supper, we'll see, actually, that it has a great connection with the Lord's Supper and calls us to understand the purposes or one of the key purposes of the Lord's Supper. Ezekiel 10, 1 through 22. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. And it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were 4 wheels by the cherubim, 1 wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all 4 looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their 4 directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the eyes, and the wheels that the 4 had, were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. Each one had 4 faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had 4 faces, and each one had 4 wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kibar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Well, much like what we've sung in Psalm 29, for the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel, this storm has been brewing. The storm has been developing what we see here in Ezekiel 10. God has pointed out the idolatry of Israel, even at the highest levels, not only hidden idolatry, but open, wicked idolatry that would turn its very back on the God who had made covenant with these people, idolatry which would be emotionally involved in these idols. And God has made clear that the people's relationship with Him is broken, that He is going to withdraw His blessing from them, that the things that they've entrusted themselves to, their riches, their armies, all of these things, their leadership, that all of these things are broken, and that God is going to show them just how empty these other gods, these other idols that they've had, in fact, are. And in chapters 10 and 11, this all culminates actually with this departure of God's glory from the temple. And the title this evening, if you saw it, is Ichabod, which dates back to 1 Samuel 4, 21 and 22. You'll remember in the time of Eli that Eli's sons, the Philistines, were attacking. There was panic, and the thought was, well, we'll send out the Ark of the Covenant. That will surely take care of our problem. And in fact, the army of Israel was routed, and the sons of Eli were killed. Eli himself, in hearing the news, keels over and dies, and the Ark of the Lord is stolen or is taken away by the Philistines. And one of Eli's daughters-in-law bears a child and names that child Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel. And so what we have here in Ezekiel is another such instance where God withdraws His glory, and here from His own temple in the midst of His people. And yet, the picture is actually, believe it or not, and you might have trouble believing that this after just one quick reading of the text, but the picture here is actually intended for the congregation that Ezekiel is sharing it with, and for our comfort, actually. It's an encouragement to us, and it's encouragement to us and to them, because the God of Israel, even as He withdraws, shows that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He shows that His glory is not abated, it's not limited in some way by human rebellion. That His glory is not diminished, that His plans are unthwarted, even though His people have rebelled against Him. And we can find comfort in this, because even when the church fails God, God's plans, God's glorious and great plans for the world and for history are not changed. And God's glory is not somehow snuffed out and put into a box. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. Well, this passage is clearly a passage of we've been in times where we've been talking about Jerusalem being destroyed. We have here, if you will, almost the final piece of the puzzle as the Lord withdraws from His people. And it would be easy to read this text and to think of this, what's transpiring here, as a failure on God's part. And in ancient cultures, if a neighboring nation with their gods, came in and conquered your nation and your gods, the thought was, well, our gods are, weren't strong enough. They just didn't have the power to match up with these other gods. And so the temptation, actually, for the Israelites, for these people by the river Kibar, would have been to believe that, in fact, that God had failed. And that God had failed in withdrawing from the temple. And verses 1 and 2 of the chapter actually point us back to this God once again. I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherubim, fill your hands with coals of fire from above the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So we have this picture of judgment coming from the very throne of God. And I told you already about one providential event in the preparation of this sermon that impacted the way in which it all came together. There is another crucial providential event this week, and that took place last Lord's Day evening. And one of you came up to me last Lord's Day evening, and you asked me, are you sure that in Ezekiel chapter 1, that the sapphire image up on the throne, you said in that sermon that is actually an Old Testament picture of the incarnate Christ. And are you sure about that? He said, well, I'll let me do some thinking about that and get back to you. Well, lo and behold, Tuesday, when I came to this text, here we have the sapphire image on the throne speaking to and giving direction to the man clothed in linen. And now, if you've followed, I've painted myself a little bit into a corner, right? Because we have Jesus on the throne talking to Jesus in the high priestly garb. And actually, I think that the question, like I said, was very providential, because I think that I was incorrect in chapter 1. I think that actually the one on the throne is, in fact, God the Father. And he's giving direction here from his glorious throne to God the Son to execute his wrath on this city. Now recognize that by this point in time, the people are already gone. The people have been destroyed in chapter 9. The ones who did not have the mark. And all that's left is basically the burning of the buildings. The desolation of the actual city of Jerusalem. And there's this picture here of Christ then taking these coals and scattering them out, these coals of destruction. And Revelation 9 speaks of a very similar picture and talking about the altar of incense in heaven. And there's an angel there, and it's actually another picture of Christ, who stocks that altar of incense with his intercessions, and the prayers of the saints are accumulated in this altar of incense. And then the angel takes, as it were, a little shovel and throws down the coals on earth. And in Revelation 8, this is like the first five verses, and lightnings and earthquakes happen. The earth shakes and things happen. It's a picture of the fact that our prayers and the prayers of Christ on behalf of his bride, the church, change things and impact the flow and direction of world history. But in the midst of the comfort and assurance, actually, that picture is, recognize there's also something here about verses 1 and 2 that's a little disconcerting. And especially if you're sitting by the river Kibar, if you have a world and life view that says that God's dwelling place, God's home, the center of God's plans for the world all revolve around Jerusalem, all revolve around the Davidic kingship, all revolve around the Aaronic priesthood, all revolve around the temple and the Holy of Holies, that it all revolves around this 20 by 20 by 20 room where the Ark of the Covenant sits, where God himself dwells in the Shekinah glory. What does this mean? That God is withdrawing. And there's real emotion then, actually. There's fear. There's disappointment, discouragement. What does this mean about God? Does this mean that God is weak, that His purposes are thwarted? Has He changed His mind, or His promises of really no validity whatsoever? And actually, for the Israelite who understood and was wrestling with the Word of God, it would have left them with questions about, are God's purposes for all of world history, in fact, in doubt? Is God just another wave of the sea that gets blown and tossed, and sometimes He can get His way, and sometimes He gets thwarted and turned back? And that, if we recognize the importance of that question and the reality of that question for Ezekiel and the other exiles, then the description of God in verses 3 through 22 becomes very important. Why did the people need this image of God? Why did they need this? And you can add to that, or add to the complexity or perplexity of that by saying, wait, we already had this image of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. You know, ink and paper are expensive commodities in an ancient culture. What does this add to our understanding? Why does God repeat this and actually go to such pains through Ezekiel 10 to point out again and again that this is, in fact, the same vision? That this is, that these are the same cherubs, that they have the same faces, the same wheels, the same eyes around the wheels, all of these things. Why repeat it? Well, God is repeating it to show us that His glory is undiminished by human rebellion. That His providential plans and purposes, those wheels within the wheels, are undeterred by this rebellion. And so this description, as we go on in the passage, in verses 3 through 5, it starts out actually in a comforting way. The cherubim, the glory of God, is right where it's supposed to be. It's right parked in the temple. This is the way it's supposed to be. But we see, verse 4, that it's on the move. That this powerful voice of the Lord, this powerful image of God's glory, verse 5, is in fact moving. And it's moving and moving away from the temple. But yet this image that's moving away is exactly the same image. The four cherubim are the same. The wheels, wait, the barrel wheel, barrel color, that's the green wheels. They still have that same green color. There's still these wheels in the wheels, verse 10. And these wheels, remember we thought about it in terms of like a bike wheel, with another bike wheel or another wheel going this way. And at any moment in time, they can go forward, backward, to the left, to the right, or they can go up or down. All directions. God's purposes are not bound, but unlike a transmission that we might design for a car, you know, we can't fathom designing this kind of a transmission. God's purposes are unbound, but they are bound by His righteousness. Right? The wheels within the wheels do what? They always go straight forward. God's purposes and plans are always righteous. The providences of God. And these wheels, once again, we're reminded, are full of eyes. That God's plans are not just arbitrary. That God's purposes are not just without thought, like a big, you know, clumsy apparatus that, you know, rolls over some people some of the time and squashes the wrong nation accident. Whoops, well, okay, we'll just make another one. No, there are eyes all around. The eye of the Lord runs to and fro throughout the whole earth to see the hearts of people, to act with knowledge and wisdom. And we see God still as a God who is able to move and is not asleep at the wheel, so to speak. We also see, actually, in this vision of God, one additional detail that's not in the Ezekiel 1 vision. And that is the emphasis on the fact that these cherubim have hands like human hands. Now, this is not in order that we might satisfy all of our curiosity about the anatomy of angels. Rather, what is being described here? What's the importance of a hand? Well, it's the ability to move and to operate with dexterity. It kind of ties in with the imagery of the eyes. That these angels and that these providences of God are not, you know, are not just arbitrary, but that they're able to move with precision and with precise impact. And so it's this God who is the same God, the same glorious God of Ezekiel 1, who now, verse 18, is departing. But, verse 20, not a different God. Not a God who's diminished at all. This is the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And note that at the end of verse 22, lest we would question God and say, you have no right to leave. It's reiterated for us once more. They each went straight forward. God's movements are righteous and they are intentional and calculated. And so we have this God whose glory and plans are not diminished by human rebellion and failure. This is in contrast to Tinkerbell and Peter Pan. You remember that scene in Peter Pan where Peter Pan hurts Tinkerbell's feelings and Tinkerbell goes off to sulk for a while. And meantime, what happens? Here comes Captain Hook. And Captain Hook captures and is going to put Peter to death. And Tinkerbell is able to save the day, but Tinkerbell is over here sulking with no interest in taking care of Peter. And the whole plot of the movie hangs in the balance, and the movie says what? Maybe you can encourage Tinkerbell. Let's cheer and try to encourage Tinkerbell. Yay, Tinkerbell, we love you. We care about you. We think you're great, Tinkerbell. And Tinkerbell starts to, you know, the light starts to come on, right? And lo and behold, we have motivated Tinkerbell to save the day and to save Peter Pan. This is not the way that God operates. And Ezekiel 10 is given to us to show us that that is the furthest thing from the reality about who God is. That God is not sitting by saying, oh, well, somebody cheer for me so that then I can accomplish my purposes. Will somebody please obey me because that's the only way I can get anything done. No, God's glory is not diminished by human failure. He continues to go straight forward. He continues to work out His providential plans and purposes with wisdom, with skill. His glory is undimmed even when we fail or when the church, broadly speaking, fails. Remember, this is Israel, the Old Testament church. And as we bring that forward in time, that same principle is true even when the Old Testament church crucified the Lord of glory. God's glory and plan were undiminished and undeterred, even when the Lord of glory himself was crucified. The low point in church history is not Ezekiel 10, although it is one of the low points in church history. The low point in church history is when Israel, not only, if you will, like Ezekiel 10, kind of lets, through their neglect, lets God float away like a helium balloon that they forgot to hold on to somehow. But not only did they ignore the Lord of glory, but they hated him so much that the church itself nailed him to the cross. It's interesting how in Matthew there are two images of Jesus departing from the city to go out. First, going out to the Mount of Olives to weep and lament, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers the chicks, as the duck in the courtyard watches over her little ducklings, and you would not come. You would not be near to me." And then the second time, of course, when he isn't voluntarily leaving the city, but when he's driven out of the city to Calvary, and the Lord of glory himself was crucified. And yet none of us sit here tonight and believe that in the death, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that the glory of God was diminished. That, oh, that was the time. Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin, they really derailed the plans of God. No, in the cross we see the glory of God shining forth and the plan of God executed to perfection. And therefore, as we think about tonight, actually, in light of Ezekiel 10, the very call of communion, or one of the key calls of communion, is for us to remember that God's plans and purposes, that God's glory is not and will not be thwarted by the rebellion of mankind. In the Lord's Supper, and in the words of institution, which we'll read in a few moments, we're told to remember the Lord's death until he comes. It's interesting how in that memory, remembering the Lord's death and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, part of what we are proclaiming and remembering and being reminded of, because we need to be reminded of it, is God's ability to trade ashes, that humanly speaking, ashes, for glory. We remember his death, but we don't remember his death because he's dead now. We remember his death until he comes, because in remembering his death until he comes, we're reminded that God sits on the throne. We're reminded that God's purposes are not thwarted. We're reminded that God's glory is not diminished, and that God can work all things after the counsel of his will, that God can bring glory to himself out of that which is horrific, out of that which is broken, that God is not deterred in any way, shape, or form. And that's important for us to remember. It's important for us to remember because right now, or you might want to just say on this Lord's Day, there are cathedrals across Europe that have sat empty today. There's a cathedral in Amsterdam, the cathedral that they use when they crown a new king or queen. It was interesting because in walking in, there's nothing about a church there. There's a national museum. And I asked, I said, well, what? Where do they do the coronation ceremony? How does this work? Well, we have to move the exhibits out, you know, in the event that that happens. No more worshiping of God in that location. Just a museum. And we see the failure of the church. And yet that doesn't change or alter the glory of God. We see nations fall. We see people rebel. We see even church leaders fail us. And we might be tempted in those moments to say that God is like Tinkerbell. And the light is dimming. And he's losing power. He's losing authorities. He's losing control. And Ezekiel 10 is important for us. Because we, like the exiles by the river Kibar, as we face world history, as we face church history, as we face current events, we find ourselves unsettled many times. What has you unsettled tonight? What has you wrestling with? Is God really in control? Can God really still operate and move? Does God still really act? Because the vision that God wants you to have is a vision that says, even though the very foundations of the world may be shaking, we're going to sing from Psalm 46 in a moment. Even though there may be a lot of unsettled things around us, even though our lives might be more topsy-turvy than what we would like, even though the church might be weaker in our nation and in our era than we would like it to be, God the Lord is still high and lifted up. And His wheels, the wheels of His providence, are still turning exactly as they've always been designed to do. And the wheels are still full of eyes, the eyes of His wisdom, of His knowledge, of His understanding. The wheels are still moving straight forward, never turning aside, always moving in the direction of righteousness. And God, in spite of human failures, is still the God of glory, and the God who is providentially working all things after the counsel of His will. And as we worship Him here this evening, and as we think about the things that have us unsettled, just remember, if even the death of His Son, if even the crucifixion of the Lord of glory could not derail the plans and the glory of God, how much more do we know that God will accomplish His purposes, His plans, and that His glory will remain undimmed? May God, by His grace, remind us of this image. that we might be strengthened to believe, that we as His people might be strengthened in our faith, that even though the very foundations may be shaken, even though our worlds may seem like they're coming apart at the seams, that we might know that the Lord is on high and that He is not changed. Amen. Lord, You've told us to remember and to proclaim Christ's death until He comes again. And Lord, one of the reasons that we see for that is that we might be reminded that nothing, not even the crucifixion of Your Son, is going to change and alter Your plans and Your purposes for world history. We thank You for this vision from the book of Ezekiel. We thank You for this image of Your great glory. And God, we pray that You would remind us again and again of just how great and glorious You are. Help us to live with that vision of You and with that belief about who You are shaping our world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.